and see how it typically applies to the life of a Christian, and particularly the life of the church historically over a long period of time. And as we view the life of Elijah and his journeys, we'll begin to see why the very last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, speaks of Elijah and says that before, this is Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And this couldn't be the Elijah of the Old Testament, so this had to be a prophecy with symbolism involved. And this had to be talking about an anti-type. And we'll see that the life of Elijah then, antitypically, is the life of the true Christian church in the Gospel Age, and particularly in regards to the Reformation movement. But let us turn now to 1 Kings 17. And Elijah comes like a, as they call it, a bolt out of the blue. He's never mentioned before. And then all of a sudden we hear about Elijah. So this more or less reminds us of the Melchizedek priesthood, because Melchizedek had neither father nor mother, it was said. And it wasn't that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother, but that there was no genealogy recording the mother and father and the lineage of Melchizedek. And Elijah is the same way. His lineage, his father, his mother, is not recorded. But we read of Elijah the Tishbite. Now Elijah is Eli Yehu. And it means the mighty one of Jehovah. And so anyone whom God would send to do a work or to preach a message is going to have the power of God's might behind them. When they represent God, they represent the all-powerful God of the universe. And so the Elijah class, these indicate the power of Jehovah God working in the earth. And their word has authority, just as Elijah's word had authority. Now, it's not that you and I have any great powers of our own, or that you and I have any authority of our own. But if we are speaking the word of God, then we have the authority of that word and our mighty potentate, our Heavenly Father, behind it. And so Elijah was chosen by God from the land of Gilead. Now, the land of Gilead was not of the nation of Israel proper. It was on the other side of Jordan. It was in that kind of transitional land where the children of Israel spent 6 months before they completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and entered the promised land proper by crossing the River Jordan. And so we think it's of interest that Elijah was in this kind of semi-wilderness of Gilead, and other places it's called the wilderness of Gilead. And this pinpoints Elijah as a dweller in the wilderness. And this brings our thoughts back to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And here, when the woman who had the 12 stars upon her head and a crown and was clothed with sun, the truths of the gospel and the 12 apostles, and had the wonderful light of the gospel in its pure form as it was in the early church, finally brings forth a man-child, which we believe was the great Antichrist system, the nominal false church of Catholicism. After she did that, she fled off into the wilderness, you recall. And she went, how? On the two wings of an eagle, the Old New Testament. So you see, she was going to be fed over there. And this wilderness, this thought of the church being in the wilderness, and this thought of Elijah journeying and much of the time in the wilderness will indicate that the true church was either on the outskirts or in the corners of Christendom. Not in Christendom proper, most of the experiences of the true church. And so if you read church history, you're going to have a hard time finding anything about the true church in church history. You're going to find out about popes and cardinals and emperors and all sorts of people because it's written about those in the mainstream of nominalism, not those that were in the corners. Now he was told, and he said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not dew nor rain, be not dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now elsewhere in the New Testament, we understand that Jesus said in Luke 4:25 that these were 3.5 years. It's not stated here. And so the picture of Elijah begins in 539. And as we look back in time, I can envision some of the clear-sighted brethren, those who were really spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ Jesus, as opposed to the tares, who had been studying what they could obtain of the Word of God, telling this burgeoning church system with all of its finery and influence in the Roman government and so forth, look, you're losing the truth. It's drying up over there. You can't continue in this course and not suffer spiritual drought. So while this is not recorded in church history, because the writings and sayings of heretics are not recorded, there's no doubt in my mind that there were clear-sighted brethren who were understanding these prophecies correctly, interpreting them correctly, teaching their brethren these correctly, and warning those who were straying from the wrong course. And so Ahab, the civil powers, was warned that there would be no rain. And the Lord said unto him, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now this brook Cherith, keep in mind that it would feed into the river Jordan, and here Elijah would be fleeing. Now he came in and talks to Ahab, and he's going to go and flee from Ahab, and he's hiding himself from Ahab, and he's going to be nourished in a special way by this brook. And we believe that this would be on the east side of Jordan because he'd go right back into the wilderness condition. Just come out enough to surface to tell them what the situation was and then go back into that wilderness condition. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which means trench, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, in order to understand the journeys of Elijah properly, we have to hearken back to the tabernacle. If you recall, there were various places in the tabernacle. There was the camp, there was the court, there was the holy, there was the most holy. And each of these places represented a condition. And so when a person was progressing towards the Lord, came from the camp into the court. And there he was closer to the Lord, which was represented in the mercy seat, in the most holy, than when he was out in the camp, the world of mankind. And here we say he is tentatively justified. And then later on, if he had made a full consecration, that consecration was accepted, then he was represented as entering into the most, into the holy. And here he was closer to the Lord, represented in the Ark of the Covenant, than when he was in the court. And then if he was faithful, he would be rewarded with a spiritual reward and dwell in the presence of God forever, and he would be closer to the Lord than when he was in the Most Holy, or in the Holy, rather. So we see that this is a change of condition from place to place. This is the same also in the life of Elijah. And so when Elijah goes from one place to another, it represents a change in the condition of the true church. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain. Now the margin says at the end of the days. And up above, Rotherham says, rather than these years, he says these 2 years, which to me is rather interesting. Now if we follow that line of thought, and keep in mind that the drought continued on, even though Elijah changed his position here, the drought continued on. So let's take it from the standpoint of 2 years. Now the first year would be from 539, and we'll add 360 to it, and we get 899. And the second 2 years would be from 899, and we add 360, and get 1259. So the third year, which would be the year following these 2 years, according to Rotherham, would be from 1259, adding 360 to 1699. Now, this period of 1259 to 1699 saw the Christian Reformation. It was in this time period that Wycliffe had his ministry, Huss his ministry, Luther his ministry, and others. So, it's fitting that the condition of the true church during the times of Reformation would be shown by a change in Elijah's location, a change in the condition of the true church. So after 2 years, that brook dried up. Now keep in mind that the fact that there was a little brook there, even though there was a drought in Israel proper, and that the ravens brought him bread and fish in the morning and bread and fish in the evening, indicated God's providences and overrulings, so that even though Elijah found that the whole nation of Israel was in a drought condition as regards spiritual things, there was a famine in the land, not for water and not for bread, but for the hearing of the word of the Lord, you see. But regardless of that very much drought condition in Christendom, Elijah was being fed through God's appointed agencies. And so, our Heavenly Father and Christ have always cared for the true church. And they've had sufficient to develop spiritually and make their calling and election sure. Some have suggested that the ravens would represent an unclean bird to Israel, would represent Gentiles. People who may be not Christians, maybe some Jews were involved here, you see. Maybe some businessmen and so forth. And if you note in the life of those who were more prominent, like Wycliffe and Luther and Huss, you'll find people, individuals who were maybe not at the top of government, but they were influential, or they had money, and they did help the Lord's people. Now, Elijah moves from the brook by the river Jordan, and he goes up to Zarephath. This is quite a journey. He has to go northward, and Zarephath is a city in Zidon. This is the country directly north of Palestine or Canaan, or north of Israel. Now keep in mind that in point of time, antitypically, all the Christian world were Catholics. There was no division. All the Christian world were Catholics. But in this third year, in this period between 1259 and 1699, there would now become Protestants, not just Catholics. And so Elijah moves northward to Zarephath, and finds there a widow woman to sustain him. Now the great Catholic woman, the woman, the harlot woman who sat upon the beast, she's reigning as a queen, for she has as her husband the kings of the earth. She owns half of the realm. She owns half of the land. She has half of the serfs. She gets half of the taxes. She makes half of the laws. But this widow woman, the Protestants, the Reformation movement, they forsake all that. They have no husband. They don't want lands, etc., etc. And they give much of this up in the beginning of the movement. So we would think that the widow woman might represent the Protestant Reformation movements. And the true church would now be mainly found in the Protestant sector of the religious heavens. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called for her to get some food, and she said she didn't have much. She's about ready to die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, the margin says a full year, on the basis of this food. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now, Zarephath, as I recall, means place of refining, and Zidon, fortress. So the refining would refer, we think, to the refining of the Reformation work. They would try to purify, you see, a thing that had become very impure. That is the church, the Christian church. But their refining wasn't very successful, was it? And so, from 1259 to 1619, we believe that, and onward, Elijah would dwell with this widow woman. Now we notice that her son became sick, and it was a sore sickness, and she was about to die, and she complained to Elijah about it. And Elijah revived the child. Now we think this would fit into the picture, because the Reformation movement rather petered out. It had made a good start under Wycliffe, Luther, and others, and then the Reformers kind of gave up and were happy with the progress they had made, and they even retrogressed into the other characteristics of the system which they opposed, and began to again unite with the civil powers and enjoy state churchism. And so the Reformation, in essence, was dead. And we think maybe the fact that the offspring of the woman died would indicate that the offspring of the Protestant movement would die as far as the spirit of Reformation was concerned. And so Elijah then came and revived him. That is the true church. Now, we would apply this, we believe, to the further movements such as the Puritan movement, the Baptist movement, the Methodist movement, and the Presbyterian movement that came along a little later and tried to carry on the spirit of the Reformation, tried to overcome some of the problems of the church and make progress back to the more pristine and pure condition of the early church in the first century. Now when this happened, the woman said, Now I know that thou art the man of God, and the word of God in thy mouth is sure. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now notice that he was sent to show himself to Ahab in the third year. That's in the period from 1259 to 1619. In Luther and Wycliffe and these, the true church became visible and had spokesmen that were of such a stature that they were noticed. In other words, show thyself to Ahab. The civil powers recognized Luther, didn't they? They knew who he was. Everybody in Europe and perhaps many other places knew about Luther. So he was a very visible representative of the true church. And I will send rain upon the earth. This would be the final result at the end of the 3.5 years or 1260 years ending in 1799. So Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And then he was met by Obadiah. And this is an interesting thing because Obadiah was sent by Ahab to go into the land and all the fountains of water and all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we may not lose all the beasts. Now the civil powers recognized that their kingdoms were in jeopardy because of the actions of the church. They wanted to reform the church. And at the same time that Luther and others were trying to do it from within the church, civil leaders were trying to effect it from outside. The church was rotten, morally corrupt. It was at the lowest level of human conduct. There were practically no priests that were not womanizers or greedy or liars or thieves. And it was so bad that the civil powers themselves were trying to make an effort to patch it up some way. So we think that perhaps Ahab would represent here the efforts of the civil leaders to do something about the situation. And so they went about seeking to reform it in a way that would patch it up enough to save some of the doctrines, the philosophy of the divine right of kings and the divine authority of the church, that they do not lose all the beasts, that empire that they had. So they divided the land, and Obadiah went one way and Ahab the other. Now it was in the time of the Protestant Reformation that the land was divided, and part of it became Catholic lands and part of it became Protestant lands. So in Obadiah we would look perhaps to the Protestant civil powers and Ahab the Catholic civil powers. Now you notice that it doesn't talk here with the Queen Jezebel directly. I think this shows us that the Lord holds these civil powers more responsible for what happened. In other words, the man is more responsible in the marriage relationship than the woman. And the Lord holds the man answerable. And so he was holding Ahab answerable for this illicit union at this particular time, more so evidently than Jezebel. And Obadiah was in the way, and he met Elijah, and he knew him, and so forth. We're going to pass over some of this, or we won't get through our whole journey. And it came to pass in the 17th verse that Ahab said to Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now keep in mind that the Catholic world had been one world, one empire, one religion. It seemed good, unified. And when the ideas of Reformation and Protestantism came in, it cleaved that world into two sections. And there was now a continual battle of ideas between Protestant ideas and Catholic ideas. And a result of this, Ahab says, this is tough for our civil powers to govern under these conditions compared to the old ways. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah, the true church, was blamed for instigating all these problems. Now, there's a moral here for all of us. And that is that if we are faithful to the word of the Lord, we may be accused as evildoers because by that loyalty to the word of God, we may cause others difficulty. Just as Elijah caused Ahab difficulty. But this didn't concern Elijah at all. He knew his rightful position, that he was the spokesman of God. And so he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel. But thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto the camp, Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now Mount Carmel is a fruitful place, or meant a fruitful place. It's about 12 miles long, and it's like a wall, and it divides Israel. It's a mountain range, and it carries right to the sea. And some of you who've been on your journeys to Palestine will recall seeing that mountain. Then Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, etc. And ye call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now this confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal happened before the end of the 3.5 years. It happened before 1799. And we think it pictures the whole spirit of the Reformation Protestant movement and the conflict that occurred there. And it was centered on whose bullock is the Lord's bullock. Because there are two bullocks here. Now we know from our tabernacle studies that a bullock represented a perfect man. We also know that it represented all the teachings concerning Christ, the ransom, and the sin offering. The Catholic Church had one concept of this. Luther and the Reformers, another concept. The Catholic Church's concept of Jesus' sacrifice was that it was only for sins that were past. That you could only get remission for sins that were past through the agency of the Catholic Church within its confines and through it, because it possessed the keys and powers to dispense this forgiveness. In addition to that, since the bullock was only for sins that were past, anything you would do in the way of sins after you repented and were baptized had to be covered. And the only way these could be covered was through the church, through the Mass, through penances, through prayers, through money, etc. And with this scheme of things, their bullock became a great money-making system. And it became extremely wealthy, because men have many sins, and you had to pay for them all. Christ didn't cover current sins. You had to pay for them. Who did you pay? The church. Now, Luther and the Reformers were saying this. Your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. The church can do nothing more than that which God has already done in heaven. Each man is a priest. Each man can come directly to God through Christ. This was the other bullet. The teaching of the true church. And if every man can come directly to God through Christ, and each man is an individual priest, What does that do to the Catholic Church? You don't need any of it, do you? You don't need popes and bishops and archbishops and priests and seven sacraments and penances and crusades, etc., etc., church buildings, all this to get reunited with God and to be cleansed from your sins. So there was this great controversy and the conflict between the two bullocks. Well, we know how Elijah had a certain sense of humor and suggested that perhaps their God was talking someplace and couldn't hear them. Or that he was off pursuing. Some have suggested he was perhaps pursuing game or maybe pursuing women in revelry. Or he is taking a journey. Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Whatever, they cried aloud and cut themselves and blood gushed out of them. And they got no answer. Now Elijah came and prepared his altar. And notice it says, Elijah came unto all the people. Any of God's representatives in these periods of the church found that any of their pleas to the established nominal church hierarchy fell on deaf ears. They had to carry their message to the people. And they had means of carrying it to the people. So Wycliffe, for instance, he put out tracts. And Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and he commissioned simple priests to go out and teach the people. He carried a message to the people. He found the church hierarchy to be useless. And so Luther, the same way, published tracts, translated the Bible into German, and sent individuals out to teach the people. So the message was to the people. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He restored the concept of Christian sacrifice, Christian consecration, as indicated in the altar, and the concepts about Christ and Christ's sacrifice. And he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around about it that would contain 2 measures of seed. And one brother has suggested that this 2 measures of seed would represent the 2 seed classes, the stars and the sand of Abraham's promise. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And some have suggested that these 4 barrels would represent the 4 attributes of God, or the teachings about God's true character would be involved in this controversy. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And perhaps these 3 outpourings of these 4 barrels of water, which show the outpouring of the plan of God in the Jewish, the gospel, and the millennial age, all of which would have the truth involved in them, would have shown mankind the truth of God's character, if they could receive it. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, let it be known this day that thou art God. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. Haven't you wondered sometimes in your own heart felt that prayer? Oh, if we could only be recognized that we are God's people, that we have the truth, that we could teach the people and explain these things to them, that we have the correct viewpoint and the correct teachings. But this is not the day for that to happen. By faith, we look forward to that grand opportunity in the near future. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And so Elijah was vindicated in this great confrontation. And the people seemed to recognize that God was with Elijah. And I think anatypically, those thinking people of Europe could understand that the Protestants were closer, the Reformers, to God than the Catholic Church. Now, following this, Elijah commanded the destruction of the prophets of Baal. And it seems to me that the confrontation refers to that period of time around 1517 and before and thereafter of Luther and Wycliffe, but that the slaying of the prophets of Baal might refer more to the French Revolution, because the blows that the French Revolution struck were very, very mighty. And perhaps it refers to both. Nevertheless, notice that in the account, following the slaying of the prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon, that the sound of rain came. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the abundance of rain." Now these 3.5 years of drought, these 1260 days, these 42 months, these 1260 literal and atypical years, ended in 1799. And after that, there was to be rain again. And we think that the great manifestation of this rain was the Bible societies, the Word of the Lord falling everywhere. And so, in 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society was formed. It was the first powerful, effective Bible society. And it came about in a simple way. Those who would have converted the world, those who would have taught the world, recognized that there were not sufficient Bibles available. And someone got up in the conference and said, "Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could provide a Bible for everybody in the British Isles, whether they had money or didn't have money, at low cost, you see, inexpensive Bibles." And somebody else says, "Well, why can't we do it for the world?" And so it was not just the British Bible Society, but the British and Foreign Bible Society. And the Lord blessed it. The Lord blessed it mightily. It was a very informal organization, an arrangement. If you donated $10, you became a member, very similar to the way Brother Russell organized the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. He formed it after the fashion of the Bible societies of the early 1800s. And it just, the rains came. The clouds just gushed down. And there were Bibles printed in every language, known language in the world, by 1863 or 1865, along in that period. The Bible had been published into all of the predominant written languages of the world. It just happened, boom, like that. Why? Why, it was getting ready for the Present Truth Movement in 1874. Now, since then, they have not only published these in known languages, they've gone on to publish the Bible in almost every dialect, every spoken language, even making written languages and alphabets in order to get the Bible into those languages. So, after this, the 19th chapter, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them. But by morrow, about this time." And when he saw that he arose, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, after the 12 tribes were divided into the two-tribe kingdom and the 10-tribe kingdom, you had the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, Benjamin sharing with Judah and Israel having the other 10 tribes. This division represented the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, Judah representing Protestantism and Israel representing Catholicism. So here again we see Elijah identified with Protestantism, for Beersheba belongeth to Judah. But Beersheba was at the southern border of Judah. And so Elijah was fleeing towards the wilderness. Not now towards the wilderness of transition. Not in the wilderness of Gilead, but back down towards that wilderness where Mount Sinai was located. And so he stops at Beersheba, which means well of the oath. And we believe that this would be about the time of 1829, the Bible Society's coming, the early 1800s, and the period of the Miller Movement, the 1290 days. Now he leaves his servant there. Now I'm not quite sure exactly what that means, but it would seem to me that if Elijah represents the true church, maybe his servant would represent the great company. Not so willing to make that journey back into the wilderness, but more wanting to stay with the Protestant churches. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and he lay down again. And the angel came the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he rose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. It would seem that the first feeding was the feeding under the Miller Movement. But you recall the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That they went out to meet the bridegroom, and then they slept, didn't they? They slept. And this would correlate, we think, with the sleeping, laying down of Elijah. But then the second time he came, there would be another feeding, a feeding after the Miller feeding. And this time, Elijah, the true church in the flesh, would go in the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights unto Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai represented the kingdom of God. And it would be there that eventually the new law covenant would be made. Now this 40 days and 40 nights, we would believe, would go from 1874 to 14 or 1878 to 1918. Now notice what happens to the Elijah class there. Here they lodge in a cave. One thing about the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society was it was a very comfortable shelter. The brethren got used to it. It was their protection. And it may be that this cave was represented in the society. For the Lord said, "Elijah, what doest thou here?" In other words, don't stay there in that cave. Don't stay there. Well, there may be better interpretations than that. Anyway, he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah understood that things were passing away and coming to an end, and that he was one of the few left of the Lord's true people. And so God said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." Now keep in mind, you see, in 1914, the Gentile times had ended. And so the kingdom was the Lord's, though he had the right before. Now he could do with it as he pleased, because the Gentile lease was over. And he said, "Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice." Now, this seems to represent the condition of the True Church, the Brethren, the Truth Movement in 1914-18. They were expecting the kingdom to be established right then. They expected they were right at Mount Horeb. But there was some more to be done, dwelling in the security of that wonderful cave. And so the Lord gave them a vision of what was yet to transpire in his plan. And it's interesting for me to note how much Brother Russell wrote in those last few years of his life and ministry on this great wind and the earthquake and the small voice and on the life of Elijah. Because, you see, there was more to it than 1914. There was more to it than just the 40 years. There was something coming, a great time of trouble. And the great time of trouble was being summarized in these three symbolisms. And so the first thing that happened was a great, strong wind, the First World War, the greatest war that had ever occurred. Wind is always a symbolism of war, because a wind will come along and it will blow things down and break things and so forth, which a war does. And the great strong wind rent the mountains in pieces and broke the rocks. What does that remind you of? Does it not remind you of the little stone cut out to the mountain without hands that struck the image on the feet and broke it in pieces? Why, certainly it does. And so this was what was beginning to happen in 1914 and onward with that great war. But the Lord says, that's not it. Now, Brother Russell was pointing the brethren, the Elijah class, to these things, that there was more to come, even though they thought it was all going to terminate. And next, there was an earthquake. Earthquake represents social revolutions and upheavals in society, more so than kingdoms, in the institutions that constitute societies. And so, after World War I, we had great revolutions in Russia, Germany, and all over Europe. And the kings were swept out, and new socialistic, communistic regimes were brought in. The earth had been heaved up, society, and rearranged. And after the earthquake, a fire. Fire is more destructive than a wind or an earthquake. A wind will leave some pieces and parts, as does an earthquake. But the fire will burn everything up that cannot stand the test of the fire or God's judgment. And so in the fire we see the final phase of trouble or anarchy. Now anarchy is not, as some might think, bearded anarchists running down the street with lighted bombs. This is for cartoonists and humorists. Anarchy is extreme self-interest. Every man a law unto himself. Now, when you have total anarchy, no government or united effort can survive because of this extreme self-interest. Today, we have extreme self-interest everywhere. Modern writers write about national anarchy, that the nations are acting with extreme self-interest. The unions, the corporations, every element of society is extremely self-interested. And they're self-interested to the point that they're willing to let the whole thing crumble and fall rather than to give up their self-interest. And we think that this is the symbolism in the fire here, that this will be the destructive, trying factor on the old order, that they will not be able to survive. Interestingly enough, it's coming about very much through economic difficulties today. And I think we're into the fire stage, and we see this. We see the policemen of New York, they want 25% pay raise. Now, recently, the policemen in San Francisco wanted a pay raise. The mayor said, absolutely not. They put a bomb on his front porch and blew it up, and the next day they signed their pay raise. Back in Kansas City, the firemen did the same thing. They wanted a big pay raise, but we're not going to give it to you. Fires broke out all over the city. Who knows how to set a fire better than a fireman? And they signed the contract. And this is the same everywhere over the countryside. Are the firemen saying, we are public servants, we have to take care of our city regardless, come what? If our city doesn't have enough money, we can maybe take a pay decrease? Oh no. Have you ever heard anybody hardly talk about that? A few troubled corporations, the employees may understand the handwriting on the wall and accept that kind of thing. So, we don't want to belabor that. But this is the final phase, which we believe we're in now. And so the Elijah class makes this journey. We're going to go just a step further and remind you, Elijah doesn't pass from the scene here. He goes back into Israel, and the Lord makes some other pictures with him. But before he's finally taken up in the whirlwind, Elijah journeys again out of the land of Israel. This again means that Elijah is leaving Protestantism. When Elijah left Beersheba in Judah, he was going out of Protestantism into the wilderness. Come out of her, my people. He was going to the mountain of the Lord. The only place that knew about the mountain of the Lord was the Bible student movement, the Seventh Messenger. When we go back again, his other journeys, he heads out and stops at several cities, and then he crosses over Jordan. When he crosses over Jordan, he has walked out of the nominal systems. And we believe that that smiting work was done and finished by Brother Russell, that there was a dramatic change that occurred in 1914 in the course of mankind represented in the River Jordan from its peak, Adam on the mountains in Lebanon, to the Dead Sea representing death, and there was a change in the course, altered course of mankind. And after that, he went on to these other experiences and was finally taken up from that wilderness position, not from within the nominal systems that's already separated from it. Well, dear brethren, let us be, as Elijah, fearless, trusting in the Lord, though we be a wilderness people and don't feel much kinship with the people of the land.
Thank you, Brother Bud Kirkham.
Most kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings of life. We thank you for thy holy word of truth, the many beautiful pictures thou hast placed therein for our admonition and instruction and our delight. We ask now thy special blessing upon each heart here before thee, upon thy saints the world over, and upon the whole household of faith. We see the kingdom soon to be established in the whole earth, and the blessing of all the families thereof, and we rejoice in this promise. Overrule the errors of our ways, the foolishness of our minds, dear Father, and help us to grow and learn about thee more and more as we walk in this blessed narrow way. Bless each heart here, and guide us, Father, and forgive us for our sins and joy.